Good morning again. Good to see you guys this morning. Good to be together this morning. I just want to catch you up a little bit. For the past four Sundays, we've been digging into this idea of deconstruction in our world today. By the way, one of the books that I found incredibly helpful on this subject is a book called After Doubt by a guy named A.J. Swoboda. And so I encourage any of you to read it. Some of it you'll recognize if you've been around to hear some of this, these messages over the past few weeks. But that book has been incredibly helpful. And my encouragement is that a lot of times in the church, we fear doubt. Like we're like, oh, like I shouldn't doubt. Like I need to have like perfect faith, you know, that way like my life will go right, you know, and whatever. You know, like doubt is not a bad thing. We just need to know how to deal with doubt. And that's one of the things we're trying to wrestle with in this sermon series. So I want to catch you up a little bit. So we don't just live in a world where people are tearing down statues. That's kind of been a big deal for the past several years. We live in a world where people are tearing down thoughts and ideas that have been around for centuries, right? But lest we become prisoners of the moment and think that we are somehow unique in the present culture as deconstructionists, we should know that dismantling cultural norms is nothing new. That's one of the things that we've been saying. It's been going on for a long time. Throughout history, there have been seasons of culture building and establishing cultural norms, and these have typically been followed by seasons of deconstruction of what we consider to be quote-unquote normal. Now, some of the deconstruction that we experience today is actually deeply destructive. As Christians, we might feel particularly threatened by it, and with good reason. Generation X, Y, and Z, of which there are many in this room, have been leaving the church in massive numbers. Before the pandemic, it was already overwhelming just to think about the vast majority of our youth who go off to college and leave the church never to return. Right? But now this exodus from the church has become even more overwhelming. Before the 2020 pandemic, the average church in America had about 160 people in attendance. Today, the average is 60. That's remarkable. It's overwhelming. Now, when you consider how many churches have closed their doors in just the past couple years, those numbers are even worse. Our entire culture is going through a period of deconstruction, of undoing a lot of what we've been taught, and that has been that's been translated into countless young lives who have now deconstructed their way out of the church. Here's the thing, though, and we've been saying this from the beginning of the series, deconstruction is not in and of itself an evil thing. No. In fact, we see deconstruction all over the place in the Bible. Pastor Cindy reminded us just a couple weeks ago of the famous Sermon on the Mount, like greatest sermon in the history of the world. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was deconstructing over and over again. What do we hear Jesus say? You have heard it said, but I tell you this. So Jesus was actually doing some deconstruction work of the culture that he was in. But he wasn't necessarily like undoing stuff that had been around forever and ever and saying like, oh, we're going to fix this and get it right once and for all. Now, he was going back and setting things to the way they were meant to be from the beginning. So here's the goal of the series. How can we deconstruct our faith without losing it? In the world that we live in today, very few of us are going to take what's handed to us at face value. That's not true in every generation, but it is true in this generation. And here's what we're in danger of losing. We're in danger of losing trust in God. How do we trust God in a world that is constantly demanding that we put our trust in something else, anything else, right? And it's hard for us to trust, is it not? It's like the story of humanity. Let's go back all the way to the beginning, the Garden of Eden. There were two particular trees in the garden. Do we remember this, right? There's one tree called the tree of life, and then there was another tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God had given clear instructions that they could eat any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, was it because it was a bad tree? Nope. Was it because the tree was somehow going to give them like superpowers that God did not want them to have? Nope. Now, in fact, the one description that we get about this particular tree and its fruit in the Bible is that it's good. Think about that. The only distinction, the only distinguishing factor is that of all the trees in the garden, this particular tree, God said no. How are we doing out there? Can we deal with a God who says no to something good? Now, in my experience, in the world that I have grown up in, we don't do well with that at all, right? We can't deal with a God who says no to something good. In fact, as a wider culture, we religiously reject the idea of a God who would say no to something good. And to the contrary, we must say yes to anything that looks good or feels good. To abstain from something that looks good and feels good is to do harm to the self. And so what do? We deconstruct our way to a place where we can say yes to whatever seems good to us. Yet for some particular reason, right off the bat, the beginning of Scripture, God seems to think that obedience to his no is vastly more important than having this one other thing that's good. Keeping in mind, of course, that there's a whole garden of good things that he has said yes to. So what happens? It says in Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" But what is the serpent doing here in this dialogue? The heart of the serpent's message was that God can't be trusted. Think for yourself. Become like God. I mean, come on, evolve already. Friends, how many of us have been or are doing that very thing in our lives right now? Like, I'm going to think for myself. I'm going to make my own way. And so the spirit of our age echoes in the heart of the serpent. Trust in yourself, not in God. God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for a reason. We choose trust in God. Or do we choose trust in the self? Right? The echoes of the serpent's words can be heard throughout Western culture's insistent rejection of authority. Right. Question. Now, we love questions here at our church, right? And we encourage that. Like, I want to hear that from us. And that's probably an okay thing because we live in a culture that says question everything. Question your parents. Question your pastor, question those with authority, question every leader, question the past, question everything, right? And trust, what's the underlying message there that we need to like think about? Really what we're saying is trust only in yourself. After just 2 years of liberal arts college, even at a Christian college that I went to, I had been swimming in a world that said, trust your professors, not your parents. That's what most of us find when we go to college. That's what most of our kids will find when they go to college. By the way, this is like culturally built into the Western world, is it not? Before the Enlightenment, before that huge shift in the culture of the West, belief in authorities was culturally required. After the Enlightenment, critique of authority was culturally required. The problem is not that we don't have trust anymore. The problem is that the trust that we do have, we're placing in anything but our maker. Why? Well, for one, we've been handed very simplistic if-then theologies. We talked a little bit, we just kind of skimmed on this a few weeks ago. What do I mean by that? These simplistic if-then theologies. We think of God, we think of the church, we think of the things that we do at church, and we boil it down to a simplistic if-then religion. If I show up at church, then the other things in my life should go well. If I pray, then God will give me what I want. If I give 10% of the money that I have to the church, then my finances will flourish. If I don't sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend, then God will bless me with a great marriage. Now, it could be that there are principles baked into some of those things that give some credence to the truth of some of those things. For example, when we sow purity into our lives, then we make greater room for intimacy. That's just a true thing about the way that the Lord has built this world together. But there's been a massive pushback in purity culture. Some of us have heard this in recent years. The purity culture that existed in the church and Christian culture, for those of us who like grew up in the 90s and the 2000s, we were sold on an if-then lie that, well, God is going to reward your abstinence with a flourishing marriage. That's not necessarily true. But because thousands of Christians' kids growing up in that culture believed that simplistic lie and later had toxic marriages maybe or no marriages at all, what happened? They lose their trust. And they deconstruct their faith away or into something altogether different. And we'll talk about that more in a couple weeks, but for this morning, the challenge for us is that we want to be a people who trust God for God alone, not for what we get from God, not for what we can get from God if we pull the right levers, right? Can we be the kind of people who trust that God loves us? Oh, how he loves us, like we just sang, even when our lives aren't going the way we planned it. Kathleen and I have been married for 18 years, and we've been through our own ups and downs in marriage. We've seen the worst of each other, which isn't so bad for me, but it's especially challenging for her. Here's the thing, after 18 years of marriage, and I know this isn't true for everybody, and I know marriage is a hard thing, believe me, I know, but I trust Kathleen completely. I trust her love, I trust her character, I trust her heart and her intentions. At the same time, I don't trust her to know what's happening in a football game, right? Or to even care about what's happening in a football game that's on TV. We've had kind of a running joke in our marriage for years. If I have to like run an errand or attend to some other responsibility that takes me away from a football game that I'm watching or that I'm into on TV, as I'm leaving, I will very kindly ask Kathleen to watch the game and tell me everything that happens until I get back. All right? And without fail, every time, she very kindly replies, yeah, that's not going to happen. So I can trust in Kathleen. I can trust who she is without trusting her for something. In the same way, we need to be able to ask ourselves, can we trust God without trusting God for stuff? Anybody familiar with the trust fall? All right, good, because we're going to, anybody? There's got to be some people. We're going to do a trust fall, whether you're familiar or not. Okay, so I need some volunteers. Can I? All right, I need like six volunteers here. All right, Tyler, you just got voluntold. Anybody else? Like, all right, Nemo, come on up. Is there anybody else besides like 14, 15-year-olds who are willing to help? If you understand a trust fall, you know we need a couple more people. All right? All right, good. All right, we got a good group. Thank you, guys. All right, so I'm going to line you guys up over here. It's not going to be a far trust fall because I didn't have much time to figure this out. Okay, come on over. Everybody come on over on this side. All right, so I want you to line up, and you're going to put your arms out like this. So here, Nemo, you come over on this side. All right. Okay. All right, everybody. Now, keep going. Like, okay, so Tom there. Yeah, keep going all the way down, all the way down. Okay. All right. All right, so you guys familiar how this works? Okay. All right. You ready? You ready? I'm going to close my eyes because, all right. Wait a minute. Nobody caught me. All right, you guys are good. The illustration is over. You don't have to catch me. All right. Here's the deal. Clearly, something went awry there. All right. Now, if you really know what a trust fall looks like, you know what was supposed to happen. If you have half a brain, you know what was supposed to happen there. But here's the deal. We trust God for things he never said he would do. All right? We trust God the wrong way. And so in the same way that I just fell the wrong way, we trust God the wrong way. All right? When our lives have problems, when we face challenges, when failures mount in our lives, when loneliness or infertility persist, we lose our trust in God. We deconstruct our trust in God because instead of trusting in who God is, his goodness, his character, his love for us, instead we trust that he will make our lives what we want or need them to be. And when he fails to deliver on the promises we think he made, our trust falls apart. This happens all the time. And what I want you to consider today, maybe for the first time ever, is can I trust God just for who God is? Ponder that in the back of your mind as we turn to look at a man in Scripture who did just that, okay? Psalm 22 captures for us the desperate musings of a man who's at the end of his rope. Listen to this first stanza. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Anybody been there? It feels like God is far from you. It feels like God doesn't care, doesn't hear. Sleepless nights of worry, shouting out to God and feeling like it's just bouncing off the ceiling. Many of us in this room have experienced this. Many of us in this room are experiencing it right now. And my hope for all of us, whether you're on the top of the mountain or all the way down in the valley of your life, my hope for all of us is that we might lean in closer to who God is, rather than try to dismantle the God who's just failing again and again to make our lives what we want it to be. Watch what the psalmist does here. After laying his heart bare and crying out to God in his misery, what does he say? He says, yet. Right? Everybody say yet. Yes. Yet. That's a remarkable word, a very, very important word in this psalm. It's a remarkable pivot point. My God, why have you forsaken me yet? And look what he says. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So here's a man whose life is kind of falling apart. He could easily look back at his ancestors and say, hey, ancestors, this God that you handed me is not getting the job done. This is like bottom shelf God. Could I have a top shelf God? In fact, that's what so many of the people in ancient Israel did say. They looked at the God of their ancestors and they said, thanks, but no thanks. And what did they do? They deconstructed the God of Abraham, Yahweh, and they reconstructed a God in their own image, whether that was a golden calf or some other foreign God or just putting their trust in other things. Anything that they thought might get them what they wanted and needed. But not so the psalmist here in Psalm 22. He has every reason in the world to check out and try some other lowercase g God. He has every reason in the world to deconstruct his beliefs down to some God that might satisfy his needs. But instead he says, yet. My ancestors trusted you. You delivered them. You might not deliver me, but I know who you are. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5 there. It says they trusted you. There's this beautiful sense of the psalmist joining with the trust of his ancestors. That is countercultural today, right? We look at the past and we say, no, thank you. We're gonna shape our new way. We're going to find our new way. What does it take for us to trust? It's hard, isn't it? Mike, you can come on up. Even the psalmist in this one psalm continually swings back and forth between moments of deep despair and moments of deep trust. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Can you get any more dramatic than that? I'm a worm, not a man. But look at what the mockers mock him for. He trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Then immediately he swings back and we get another yet. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. He's distilling his trust down to the simplest of terms. You made me. You sustained me. I'm not here. You're not here. None of us are here without the hand of God bringing us into this world and sustaining us intentionally. He loves us so much that we are breathing air right now, that he has breathed into us. So he goes back and forth with this pattern throughout the psalm. Why have you forsaken me? Yet you are enthroned. You're the Holy One. I'm a worm. Yet you made me. You provide for me. Dogs and bulls and lions surround me, but you are my strength. This is a man who trusts God not for what he can get, but who trusts God for who God is. Can we do the same? Can we be the kind of people who trust God for who God is, without trusting for the things that he never promised us in the first place? So here's what I want us to turn our attention to. Psalm 22 says that it's attributed to David. And I think those attributions are worthwhile. And it's likely that King David did write these words, probably before he was king, probably in the desperate years that he spent on the run from King Saul when just things were falling apart for him. But we're not sure. We're not sure. But here's something that we do know. Jesus Christ, who hung on a Roman cross, said these words. Pastor, why did he hang on that Roman cross? I don't understand. Jesus hung there because he knew that the sin of the world, the brokenness of the world, was too much for us to bear. And boy, was he right about that. He hung there because he loved you so much that he couldn't bear the thought of eternity without his beloved with him. So what did he do? He made a way where there is no way, where there was no way. He lived a life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And what words did he say when he was hanging there on that cross? It's recorded in Matthew and in Mark. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and this is the exact Hebrew from that psalm that we just read a few moments ago. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He echoed those same words of the psalmist because he lived those words of the psalmist. Many of you are here in this room today, and it may feel like you have been abandoned by God. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's actually impossible. It's impossible. You have not been abandoned by God, and you will never be abandoned by God because he loves you too much. In fact, he loves you so much that Jesus actually was abandoned by God so that you would never have to be abandoned by God. And so my challenge to you today, my invitation to all of us here today, is to trust God. And that may be hard for some of us. That may be a process for some of us. For some of us who are in the midst of saying, like, I don't know what to believe. And maybe you're in the midst of your own deconstruction. So, okay, ask those questions. Lean into that hard stuff. Be a truth seeker. That's a part of the process of finding trust in the one who made us. But can we trust God? Not because of what he can do for us, but trust in him for who he is. Radically loving God. An unwaveringly faithful Father. A powerful Savior. And so I just want to ask that could we all just bow our heads? We're going to close in prayer, but before I do that, I want you to be able to take the opportunity to put that trust in God. And sometimes putting that trust in God means making a decision for the first time. And if that's you, you feel like you're here in this room this morning, you feel like the Spirit of God is saying, yes, I want you to put your trust in me. I'm here. Not because I'm going to rescue you from every situation in your life, but I'm here with you right now. If you're here this morning and you want to put your trust in Jesus for the first time, I just want to encourage you to lift up your hand. Nobody's looking, just me. Anybody else? Anybody? All right. If there's anybody here, maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time and you feel like trust has just been a hard thing for you lately, maybe for a long time. And if that's you, and you say, like, today I want to put my trust in Jesus. I want to put my trust in Jesus today. I want to encourage you to raise your hand, whether it's your first time or your 1,000th time. Thank you. You guys can put your hands down. And I just want to pray for all of us who've lifted up our hands and for everyone in this room. Heavenly Father, it is not easy in this world today to find or know how to trust in you. So God, we pray that it wouldn't even be an act of our own strength or our own willpower to put our trust in you, but it would actually be the strength of your Spirit that we might be able to know how to trust you, that we would fall the right direction when it comes time to fall. God, show us what it means to trust you, trust in your love, trust in your character, trust in who you are. Trust in the promises that you have actually made. God, show us how to make that trust. Thank you, Jesus.